Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll pick back up halfway through the chapter where we left off last week as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, looking at life in his name. John 7, and we're going to look at some of the background here, and I know if you're familiar with some of the stories of John, I think we're a lot more widely familiar with John 6, feeding of the 5,000, John 8, when Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am, and John 9, healing the blind man, but this is all important section here, and we'll see how John 7 fits into where we're going, and we need to make sure not to gloss over it. So as we get ready then, we're going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 25, down through verse 52. John 7, 25 through 52, please follow along as I read. Some of the people at Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these gospel stories and see people who are struggling with coming to an understanding of the identity of this man, the man Jesus. And we know that John was writing so that we would know, so that those who read would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of spiritual life that you are able to give unto all those who will simply trust Jesus as Savior. Not something we can earn, And Lord, as we think on these things, we recognize the power of continuing our walk in an intimate relationship with the Savior of all who will believe. Lord, that we would continue to trust, that we would grow in a knowledge and trust in this Savior, and that our lives would be transformed, that we would know your Spirit working in us. And Father, that you would use us powerfully as we rejoice in our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be familiar with what's called the FBI's Top 10 Most Wanted list. In fact, here's what's currently on their website. And many of these, I'm not familiar with any of the names, but many of these offer a $100,000 reward for anybody who can give any information leading to their arrest. So, I mean, if this is one of your neighbors, go ahead and go now and make the call. But these people, I didn't read up on all of it, but just getting a little glimpse into some of this, they've committed some of the most heinous, heartbreaking, sickening crimes. And so they've earned their spot here where they're needing to be arrested, they're needing to be stopped to make sure no further crimes are committed, nobody else is hurt, and to have them pay justice for the wrong things they have done. And so, and this is just a selection of many out there who have eluded justice, who have eluded arrest, and are needing to be apprehended and put to a stop. Well, against this, then, consider for a moment that in our passage here and leading up to his death, his arrest and death, Jesus right now is a wanted criminal in the midst of his current context. They are seeking to arrest him. They are seeking to stop him. They are intent on the death penalty for all that Jesus has done. And so we've seen repeatedly, they were seeking to arrest him. They were seeking to kill him. In fact, we started chapter 7 this way. The feeding of the 5,000, he's remained in Galilee, and it's been probably at least 6 months now up until this point, and his brothers have encouraged him, go into Judea, go for this Feast of Booths, and show yourself so that you can regain followers that you'd lost after the feeding of the 5,000 when you said they had to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Like, let's get this going and let's rebuild your fame so that you can get your followers again. But since then, Jesus has remained in Galilee because they're seeking to kill him and his time has not yet come. And we know the ending. We know that at the right time, Jesus will say, my time has come. And at the right time, Jesus will be arrested. Jesus will be put to death, pay the death penalty. And that is what they have judged Jesus worthy of, and that is their intent on this wanted criminal that is in the midst of their society. Like these wicked, wicked men, they've determined that he needs to be stopped, that the damage he's doing needs to be put to an end. They've discerned that he's a sinner because he's healing on the Sabbath, that he's a deceiver, leading people astray, that he's a blasphemer, making himself equal with God. And these are horrible, horrible things. Now, that the out-of-towners are unaware, and back in verse 20, after Jesus said, why do you seek to kill me? They were surprised. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Because crowds of people come into Jerusalem for this feast. But we see here in our passage, the Jerusalem people were well aware that there was a bounty out on this Jesus. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? They're surprised that he's speaking openly, wondering how was this going on? And the question in their minds is, have the Jewish leaders come to the conclusion that maybe he is the Christ? And if you're not aware, that word Christ is just another word for Messiah. So this is what the Jews had been waiting for, this anointed one, this chosen one, the promised deliverer that they'd been waiting all the way back since Genesis 3 with the fall of man when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. So is this really him? Is this the one who's going to lead us to victory and get us out of the Roman oppression? Is this our Messiah? They figured this out. Well, there's going to be a lot of division over this. there's going to be a lot of question over who is this Jesus. And as you're aware of, there's still a lot of question out there, a lot of division, a lot of deciding and discerning and trying to figure out who is this Jesus. And each one of us needs to come to a recognition of that for ourselves. Each one of us needs to decide, even as Christians, those who've trusted in Jesus as Savior, needs to answer the question, what is Jesus' value in our lives? What is the value of Jesus for me? See, we get insight into this, that they're not simply trying to put a stop to Jesus because they think he's sinful. We get insight from John 3:20, and even in our passage here, Jesus tells them, I speak against their evil works and expose them. The darkness does not like the light. And so that's why they want to stop him. They need him silenced. They need him stopped in his tracks so that he won't speak against them anymore. And so the value for them of Jesus was 30 pieces of silver for his death. And yet Jesus has a much greater value for each of us. Now, we're in the midst of the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked briefly about this last week. This is a time we're introduced to in Leviticus 23, one of the great feasts. Everyone make their pilgrimage trek to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast together. And it was an 8-day feast, starting on a Sabbath, ending on a Sabbath, where they would build up little dwelling places, little sort of tents out of branches, and they would dwell in this for a week. This is a reminder of the time that God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. So they're looking back at the Exodus, but they remember that actually for 40 years they were in the wilderness. And while that was hard times, they were able to look back and see God dwelt with them. God was present with them. God's presence dwelt with them, and that meant for them provision, it meant protection, it meant power. And so there were great things evident looking back that in the midst of those times were hard to notice. But looking back, they see how God was at work. I think it's a reminder for us now that in the midst of certain things, we need to recognize that God is present with us, and that means his protection, that means his provision, it means his power. Sometimes in ways that we wouldn't choose, and yet he's at work. This Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles, while we've seen started in John 7, introduced in John 7, verse 2, does not simply go through the end of this chapter. Now, next week, we're going to be dealing with John 7, 53 through 8, 11, which I believe is misplaced in this passage. So that's a hard question we're going to wrestle with. But the continuity of John 7 all the way into John 9 and perhaps into John 10, we're still in the context of this Feast of Booths. So we still got this background for us to understand. So it's important we understand what they're in the midst of. And we're going to talk more about that as we go. But they're remembering God's presence dwelling with them. That meant protection, provision, and power from God. So as we get ready to look into the rest of this text, what I'd like us to see from this, we can find deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence. We can find a deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence. It's easy to miss sometimes. There are hardships. There are an apparent wilderness time in our lives that it gets difficult. And sometimes this COVID feels like somewhat of a wilderness. And whether it's the pandemic, whether it's hardships in your life that are health hardships, financial hardships, relational hardships, no matter what ups and downs you're facing at whatever season, do not miss the goodness of God, because he is powerfully present and powerfully at work. So we can find deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence. And we need three heart approaches to be able to grow into recognizing and enjoying this deep satisfaction. The first is this, that we come seeking. The first heart approach in finding satisfaction in Jesus and his powerful presence is that we come seeking. So we pick up in our passage, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now, they're looking for Jesus, right? There were many in our passages that have been looking for Jesus, but they're looking for different reasons. Back in John 6:24, they were looking for his blessings. He fed this whole crowd of almost 20,000 people. And so let's make him king. Think of all the things he could do for us. They were looking for him so that he could continue to give all these blessings. Well, here in our passage, they're looking, in verse 11, they're looking for his fame. Verse 11 says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? Where is this Jesus we've been excited about and want to see him at work? So they're looking for some of his fame. They're looking for his abilities. And here in John 7:25, isn't this the one they seek to kill? Verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. So some were looking for different things in this Jesus to silence him, arrest him, to watch his fame and admire, or to make him king, to enjoy all his blessings. But there's a greater seeking that we need to do. And in the midst of this, again, there's a lot of pondering over the character and identity of Jesus. There's a lot of division over who this Jesus might be. John 7, verse 12, is he good or is he a deceiver? Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Well, John 7, 25 through 27, is this the Messiah or is he simply an ordinary man? We know where he came from. Could this be the Christ since they're not stopping him? But wait, he's going to show up out of nowhere, right? We're not going to know where he came from. And that continues in verse 40 to 43. Maybe this really is the prophet. Maybe it really is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That doesn't make sense. And he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. He's supposed to be the offspring of David. So they've got some things right, and they're missing others. They got some things right coming to this feast and celebrating and remembering what God has done, and then they're missing what God is doing right now through his son, Jesus, in their presence. We need to come seeking, come looking to know Jesus, to enjoy him, to have that relationship with him, to respond to him as who he is, the God of the universe, the creator of all, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the promised Messiah, to come and know him, to seek him. And what we notice here, first of all, so they've asked these questions, and verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. Some translations actually put a question mark here because we don't have all that punctuation in the old Greek. So perhaps he's saying, do you know me? Do you really know where I come from? Either way, he's going to contrast that with, well, you don't know the Father. You don't know God, the one who sent me. And that's a big wake-up call for us to consider for ourselves. You and I, we can be religious, we can be well-educated, well-trained in Scripture even, and not know God. We can be religious, we can be educated, and still not know God. You know me. You know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Can you imagine how flustered they would have been, how frustrated? How dare you say, do you have any idea who we are? Do you have any idea how hard we've worked at this? How, you know, we get Paul's resume of sorts in Philippians 3. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm so good. Don't you know? And you can be religious in everything and still not know God. And Jesus confronts them with this truth. And they were upset. Let's arrest him. Let's kill him. This is unacceptable. They're less worried about his blasphemy about God that they've seemed to conclude, and more worried about his blasphemy about them. Can you imagine if someone came in here this morning and confronted each of us and said, I don't think you know God. I don't think you have any idea who the Savior Jesus is. I don't think you have any idea who God is, what he's doing in your life, what he wants to do, and you need to come to a knowledge of him. Don't you know I come here every week? Don't you know that I read my Bible, that I've learned a lot of these things? And maybe we could recite even the gospel, but we need to examine for ourselves. That's not enough. It's about knowing Him. It's about a relationship with Him, a relationship because of who Jesus is, a relationship through the Savior to know the Father. We can be religious and educated and not know God. In fact, that's not the only thing. We can continue. Jesus says, I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me. And so they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? They were looking at these signs, and some have believed, and they've responded in belief because of that. But others have looked on these signs, have seen all this amazing stuff Jesus has done. And we can look back again to the feeding of 5,000. And the truth is that we can enjoy many of Jesus' blessings, the good things He does for us, see His provision and see some of His power, and yet stop there. That's what I'm looking for. And so when we enjoy those blessings, we can still not know God. And so last week we were talking about how they missed it. They were doing religious things and they missed it. They were right there in the midst of those signs and they missed it. And the truth is, being religious and seeing the good things of God and seeing what He can do, we still need a response in our hearts to know God, to come to Him by faith, that we ought to be seeking to know Him and seeking the way that He gives to us, because we're going to find out in John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that invitation to come is repeated through the Gospel of John, and we're going to see it here in this passage as well. We need to come, and we need to come seeking. Well, is Jesus present with them? He's right there. God is present with them in the person of Jesus. And it's neat to see as we look back on this Feast of Tabernacles, to go back to where we started John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And that's the verb form. He tabernacled among them. He's made His presence, established it as God in the flesh with them. And so, yes, this looks back to the powerful presence of God with them in the wilderness, but it ties in right there in the midst of what they have. God in the flesh dwelling with them in the tabernacle of this man, Jesus, in the flesh, His body, right there. God was with them. And yes, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. And they struggled with it. But He was present with them. He'd come to seek and save that which is lost. So we can respond in seeking the one who came seeking for us, who came and made a way for us. And we ought not wait. As we continue, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Somebody needs to stop Him. This needs to be put to an end now. Silence Him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. He's not going to be around much longer anyways, He says. And then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So they're debating the meaning of this. Maybe He's going off to teach the Greeks or, whatever. He'd just been kind of off the map in Galilee for a while, and we didn't know where He ended up. But what does this mean? And they're trying to wrestle with this. But let's contrast this real quick. If you want to flip forward, John 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now Jesus is speaking to the disciples who have come to know that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and they're responding in faith to who He is, and they're seeking to grow in the knowledge of Him and this relationship with Him. And to these disciples, He says, you will follow me afterward. In fact, in 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In 14, jump down, verse 17, He's talking about sending them the Helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there's a contrast here versus coming back here, and he says, I'll be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. Then you might try to seek me. You might be looking for me. Maybe at that point you're looking, but he says, where I am, you cannot come. So there is an urgency to this. There is a response now when presented with who this Jesus is for us to look at and respond to without delay, to trust in and seek him. So we must urgently seek Jesus' powerful presence, and we do so by faith. We see this response of belief. That's how the Apostle John has written to us and urged us to respond. He says, this is what I want you to know, and this is the pattern we see looking back. 31, many of the people believed in him. They'd seen these signs, and they're starting to trust that this is evident of this Messiah who is powerful, and he's with us here. That's our first hard approach. The second is this, that we come thirsty. Find deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence by coming thirsty. And you can imagine, thinking back to the Israelites, they're remembering the picture of being in the wilderness, and for 40 years they're traveling, and for 40 years in this desert wilderness, they're dependent on the provision of God. What he gives in his timing, in the right way, and he provided the bread from heaven, and in our last chapter, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He contrasts that with the manna that had come from heaven, and now he's telling them that if anyone's thirsty, and come to me. And I can imagine with all the walking they did in the wilderness, and they don't have the kitchen sink they can just fill up with water anytime they want, and they don't have all the water available to them. And after a while, it starts to drive you crazy. There's only so long you can go without a drink, and you're tired, and it's hot, and you're out of energy. How do I go on? And there was grumbling and complaining, and it was difficult. So you can imagine what it's like being thirsty in a desert, struggling. And we too know, because this is a spiritual picture, and we know what it's like to be inwardly empty, dry, and desperate inside. And Psalm 63 gives us a picture, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He prays, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. We sang from Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. There's this need. And it's in God, and it's in his provision for us, in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that this world cannot provide any of that satisfaction. We cannot find the inward satisfaction. We can try to, all we want, to fill that with desires, the things of this world that it has to offer, good food, good drink, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, those things around us, the pride of life, success, anything we can fill it up with, and we're going to end up still empty, dry, and desperate. This world cannot satisfy. So we need to recognize that that thirst in an empty, dry place is one that is ought to be a longing for God, a longing for the Savior, Jesus Christ, for his presence with us, for his fellowship, that enjoyment of that relationship. So we need to come thirsty. Now, in this Feast of Booths, a tradition developed over time that in this feast week, for these first 7 days, a priest would take water from the pool of Siloam. So I've got a map up here in this left circle over here. There's two pools, but this left circle there is the pool of Siloam, and there's the temple between those. And this priest would take water from the pool of Siloam, and this pitcher, he'd dip it in there, and he'd carry it back to the temple. But on the way, a huge crowd would fall in line for a great processional. And there was a lot of rejoicing. Now, we don't see a lot of religious traditions too much that would look like this. I mean, yeah, sure, a football game, maybe we'd see the Super Bowl or some kind of big celebration going on. They are absolutely joyful and celebrating over this ritual where they're following behind the priest who's got this water and watching him come into the Temple Mount. And as they're going, they're dancing, they're singing. The Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalms 113 through 118, there's a lot of rejoicing going on while they're on the way to the Temple Mount. This processional would circle the altar, and the priests would pour water on that altar. It was an intensely joyful celebration, and it's a picture. Again, the provision of God, this comes up out of their wilderness times, and they had some thirsty times, but it's a picture of God's provision. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 17, we see the story of how God brought water from the rock. And he did this a couple of times, but in Exodus 17, he tells Moses to strike the rock, water shall come out of it, the people will drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Exodus 17:7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? It was a convicting time, recognizing how they didn't trust God, but it was a joyful time, realizing how he gracefully knew their needs and provided for them. And that water came from that rock. Now, if I wanted to, I couldn't just decide to go out and get water from a rock. I could try as I may. It's an amazing picture of God's power. He was present with them, and he provided, and he protected, and he was powerful. This is looking back to that provision of water, and it's looking forward to a picture of the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, we get that elaborated. Isaiah 12, 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And there's going to be rejoicing. You're going to see how God is good. And there's an abundance of provision, an abundance of satisfaction. And the Holy Spirit is greatly involved in that. It's a beautiful picture. And what we have here, as Jesus stands up and he makes this proclamation on the great day of the feast. So I don't know if this is day 7 when it's the last day of the pouring of the water, or if it's on day 8 after the processionals have ended and they're finalizing the feast, and now while this is ended, Jesus is telling them, if this is really what you want, if you're looking for this, if you're really thirsty, if you have a longing in your heart, I am the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment of what you are celebrating. I'm the one who can satisfy all your thirst. I am the one. And you know, even as they're singing these psalms, the Psalm 118, perhaps you're familiar with, but Psalm 118 is powerful in itself. Verse 22, the stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They're singing about, without realizing, the rejection of the Messiah. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's a celebration. In verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. There's a cry for salvation in these prayers. And so God is meeting their needs. It's here in the person of Jesus, and it's powerful. And the truth is that they're not recognizing it, but the truth is that Jesus satisfies abundantly when we are desperate. He's all we need. He fills us up more than enough. In fact, Psalm 105 mentions this rock in the wilderness. Psalm 105, verse 41 tells us, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. This isn't like, oh, we're desperately thirsty, and each one of us, and this is a large population in the wilderness, remember, and each one of us got a few drops of water, enough to go on for just a little bit. They are abundantly satisfied. There's abundance of water coming out for this whole group of Israelites in the wilderness. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Jesus is that rock. We're told, looking back, it says they all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. the rock was Christ. So we have not only a picture of how Jesus is able to satisfy, but that is the literal presence of Jesus in the wilderness with them, providing their need and providing it abundantly. And it wasn't a contingency plan like, oh yeah, we forgot to give the Israelites some water, so what can we do right now? This was God showing them what it meant to trust and depend on Him. Jesus was present with them in the wilderness, and right now, in this empty and dry world, Jesus is present with us in this world. And we need to have an understanding of what that belief is. We're told to believe. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But we've lost the meaning of belief. God was teaching them in the wilderness what it meant to trust him and depend on him. And it was difficult. And it felt barren. And sometimes they wondered, is he here? Has he forgotten about us? Oh, it would have been better for us to be back in Egypt or for us to die. They missed it. And God's showing us what it means to trust and depend on him. Even when things get hard, he's still good. He's working in us for us to realize that. The idea of belief isn't like how we might think of believing in Santa Claus, that I've agreed to his existence or anything like that. And many who would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I agree that he existed some years ago. It hasn't changed my life, and it has no direct meaning to me. I certainly don't have a relationship with him. It's not subscribing to a system. Yes, I believe in Jesus, so because I knew that he exists, I go to church and I try to do good things. There's an element of, yeah, he transforms us, but it's based on a trust in him that I'm leaning and depending on his character, and I know he's my only hope, and my life is built on that. And so that is what transforms what I do. It's a deep trust and dependence. The beauty of this, then, is that right now, Jesus' powerful presence is with us, and it is abundant in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And he explains this. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we were introduced to this living water at John 4, the woman at the well, and Jesus is interacting with her. And here, we receive this by believing. We receive it by believing. In verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 14, Jesus is going to promise that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see that come true at the beginning of Acts, that the Spirit will come and indwell. And right now, for any of us who've trusted in Jesus as Savior, we have the Spirit indwelling us, living inside. And we can totally miss and totally downplay the power of what that means. Do not underplay the Holy Spirit in you. Because what that means, don't misinterpret that. You are not God, but you have God living in you. Living inside of you so that at any moment, you have his presence. Working for your provision, your protection, and working powerfully in you. It's the ability for us to be changed radically, even when my flesh wars against me and makes me, I'm struggling with the temptations for sin and for going back to this empty world and seeking the satisfaction that I have, the all-satisfying, all-powerful Holy Spirit dwelling within me. And it's Jesus' Spirit abundant in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to me. That's a great truth. He said this about the Spirit, and this is the one we've received. Finally, the last heart approach to finding deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence is that we come discerning. Come discerning. As we continue, verse 40 to 44, we see there's division. They're still divided. Is this the prophet? Is this the Messiah? No, he's from Galilee. That can't be. And so this continuing division is intensifying as well. This problem was supposed to be stopped. The officers come back and they haven't arrested Jesus. And the Pharisees, why didn't you bring him? And the struggle is just getting worse. And this is going to continue to build up until the point of the cross. They're finally going to have apprehended him, be able to have him and run through some trials at night and accomplish what they want to and put him to death. Jesus is really a problem, especially for these Pharisees. When he says these words, some of the people said, this really is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. There's this debate. Has he come from the offspring of David? He comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. When we look back to the Christmas story, we see how God sovereignly worked that to provide that, yes, Jesus from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. He is the offspring of David. And it's amazing how God works through all the particular details of Scripture that they were educated in, but still missed. And Jesus doesn't simply try to correct their theology, correct their doctrine. He's working in their heart to respond and see who he is. And it's amazing, too, because really the problem for the Pharisees is that they're in the mindset that everyone else around them is wrong. They're all wrong. We've got it down, but you've all missed it. The officers in verse 47, have you also been deceived, they say? The crowds in verse 49, they're accursed. They don't know the law. Even Nicodemus, they said, are you from Galilee too? They start to write him off. And he's one of them. He's a Pharisee with them. The truth that we need to be very careful about, we need to be discerning about as we seek Jesus, we come thirsty, we need to discern according to truth. And the problem is ourselves all too often. We can be blinded by our own desires, by our own expectations, by self-satisfaction, and miss it. We can start all too often with our own ideas of how it's supposed to be. We can look for what we want, and so, yeah, I'll take the blessing, I'll take his fame, I'll take whatever he can do to make me important. We can miss it. We need to come discerning. And it's pretty amazing, too, when the officers come and they say, why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. See, Jesus speaks with a unique and powerful authority that they don't know what to do with. It's a losing battle for them. If they're going to bring an indictment against him, how can they speak against his authority and the way he handles the Word of God with truth, the way it pierces our souls because we're so convicted, the way it impacts us, and even in the midst of the conviction, there seems to be a sense of hope if I'll respond to it. And so the officers come back empty-handed without Jesus having been apprehended. He's got a unique and powerful authority, and they're unable to arrest him. Well, the Pharisees, have you also been deceived? And here's their standard. And we can chide the Pharisees, and we can ridicule the Pharisees, but it's pretty easy for us to do the same. See, God's word is the standard, not religious leaders, and not ourselves. God's word is the standard. We ought to be testing everything according to the word of God. Yes, we need to be discerning. Yes, we need to carefully examine. No, we shouldn't be carried about by every possible statement that's brought to us that sounds nice. We need to be careful. But we test it by the word of God. Well, the Pharisees' standard, verse 48, they said, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Like, you got to follow your religious leaders. We haven't fallen for it. We're not believing. Why are you going to believe what we haven't? So they set themselves up as a standard. Look at the religious leaders. Look at ourselves. And so that was their standard. They missed. Even as they tried to measure by the word of God, they'd already started with themselves and their own ideas, their own desires, their own expectations. We need to be careful. Nicodemus speaks up. If you remember him, we were introduced to him in John chapter 3, and he goes to Jesus quietly at night. Jesus tells him what we are all well knowing, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus had this discussion with Jesus, and the fact, yeah, he did it privately, but the fact that he's seeking to question Jesus and learn individually from him is an encouragement to us that we need to go and have our own one-on-one confrontation with Jesus and let that pierce us and let us examine ourselves. And so Nicodemus speaks up. We don't know where he is as far as his belief right now, but we can discern that he's probably at least wrestling with this with these things, and he's got an honest question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears a matter, it's folly and shame to him. Let's hear him out. Let's figure this out. Let's have the discussion. We need to see what is truth. We need to hold him up against that truth. Instead, what the Pharisees are doing, they're setting out traps, they're coming to their own ideas, and they just want him silenced, whatever it takes. And they're holding it up against the standard of themselves. You and I, we too, need to examine our hearts by the Word of God. Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to change? The character of Jesus, how does that confront who I am and what I do? And how is that going to change my mind about him? How is that going to change my mind about myself? How is that going to change my heart about what I want, what my aim is, what my purpose is? So we can, you and I, find deep, deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence with us. He's here in those who believe, dwelling within in his Spirit, powerfully. And it's amazing. And he's wanting to accomplish a greater work, and it's to bring us to deep satisfaction. These are rivers flowing from us, flowing from our hearts, us satisfied in him, us overflowing with the joy that's in him, and able to help others to drink, coming thirsty, that we can show them the satisfaction of the Savior that we have tasted for ourselves. So as we get ready to close, I just want to finish with a few questions. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Not trusting in what you've done, not trusting in yourself, not just believing that he once was here, that he was good. Have you seen that he's the only hope? Have you depended on him as that only hope? Are you satisfied in him? Are you satisfied in what Jesus does for us? Are you struggling day by day with dissatisfactions in this world, dissatisfactions in the things you're pursuing and aiming for, and coming up empty and dry repeatedly? Have you enjoyed, and are you enjoying, fellowship with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, working powerfully, transforming you, filling you up with the goodness and joy of all that God is? We can find deep satisfaction in Jesus' powerful presence. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. Thank you for the confrontation that Jesus offers. And Lord, we need confrontation of your word in our hearts, that we would examine ourselves, that we would grow according to your word, that we would seek to lay down our selfish desires, our selfish standards, our selfish justifications, Lord, all that we look on and say we're okay, and realize we're in desperate need for a Savior who satisfies abundantly, who is powerfully present and working in and for us who will believe. Lord, help us to grow in our trust and help us to grow in our walk with you, being satisfied day in and day out. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.